First Peter chapter 2, where we've been for the last number of Lord's Day mornings. And we're going to read again from verse 11, just two verses of Scripture. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. We'll finish there. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to consider this morning the subject, the powerful testimony of a holy life. The powerful testimony of a holy life, taking the words of 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us already in this service. And we pray now as we turn to thy word for thy help, for thy power in a very special way. We confess our need of thy help, of thee, Lord, coming and opening thy word to our hearts, opening our hearts to thy word. We confess, Lord, very often we are dull of hearing. We are slow to understand. Our response to thy word is not always what it ought to be. Therefore, we ask for the power and the help of the Holy Ghost. I pray, Lord, thou wilt fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of it also. We ask, Lord, today we might not just be hearers of thy word, but make us to be doers of it also. We might live our lives here for thy glory. So, Lord, be with us to that end. Come and speak afresh to us, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. It's impossible to trace the life and the testimony of the Apostle Peter and not discern the great spiritual highs and the great spiritual lows of his Christian experience. Peter was one of those disciples who enjoyed tremendous personal privileges with Christ. Remember, he was the one, along with Peter and with James and John, who watched as Christ appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was among that group also who entered into the dead girl's room and watched as Christ raised her to life. He was one of that small band taken into the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ went to pray. And time again, Peter was privileged to be in close, very close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were times of special blessing, times of unforgettable events, unique opportunities to see firsthand something of the grace and the greatness of the Savior. In every sense, those were spiritual highs in Peter's Christian life. But intermingled among those spiritual experiences were times when Peter was brought very low. He wasn't always on the mountain. Rather, there were very deep valleys, very dark times, very sad points in Peter's experience. And I think the saddest of all was his denial of Jesus Christ. We know the details of that event. Christ had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He had taken Peter, James, and John with him and urged them to watch and pray, lest they would fall into temptation. But as that night wore on, and as Christ continued in earnest prayer, those three disciples slept. They couldn't watch. They couldn't watch with Christ 1 hour. And that in itself must have grieved the Savior. But worse was to come. For as they remained in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas came with his mob and he betrayed Christ with a kiss. That treacherous sign was enough for the scribes and Pharisees to move forward to seize the Savior and taken them to judgment in Pilate's hall. At that point, all of the disciples fled and forsook the Savior. All of them except Peter and one other disciple. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 54 that Peter followed afar off. And already there were signs that all was not well. Peter had slept instead of praying. He had shown a spirit of cowardice instead of his promised courage. And now he was following afar off. Here's a man, and he's not as close to the Savior as he had been or as he ought to have been at that particular time. But that was not the end. For as Christ was taken to be judged, Peter stood and warmed himself among those who hated Christ. He warmed himself by the fire. And by now the scene was set for one of the darkest moments, one of the deepest spiritual lows in Peter's life. For as he stood there warming himself by the fire, he was singled out for special attention because of his association with Christ. And over the space of a few hours, he was challenged three times about his Christianity. In the midst of that aggressive, intimidating, hostile environment, Peter failed to react as a true follower of Christ. And on three occasions, he denied he ever knew the Savior. With oaths and curses, he refused to own Christ. I suspect that night his mind was filled with a mixture of fear, self-preservation, a mixture of cowardice and dread of what was lying before him. But be that as it may, during that night, Peter wasted an opportunity to bear an effective testimony for the Savior. We know the outcome. For as Christ looked at him, Peter was broken to the point that he went out of that hall and wept bitterly. Do you ever think of that as one of the darkest nights in Peter's life? Going out of that hall and weeping bitterly because of what had just taken place in his life. I've no doubt that Peter wept because of the shame he had brought to Christ. By denying he ever knew him, he added to his sufferings. Christ had not only been wounded by his enemies, by his foes, he had been wounded now by his friends. And Peter's words of denial were undoubtedly part of Christ's sufferings and Christ's shame. Furthermore, I think he wept because of his own sense of failure and weakness. This was the man who had boasted sometime earlier that he was ready to die with Christ, to die for Christ, to die alongside the Savior. He had given the impression to Christ himself that there was nothing too hard for Peter to do. He had given the suggestion. He was strong in every situation, but that self-inflated opinion of himself had been demolished at the intervention of a little girl. As Peter went out and wept, he had been shown up to be a man who could do nothing of himself. Instead of being strong, instead of being steadfast, Peter was a weak man. That filled him with regret and with shame. I think Peter wept also because he realized he had wasted an opportunity to witness for Christ before an ungodly world. That little maid, that little girl had given Peter the perfect opening, the perfect opportunity to speak up for Christ. He could have witnessed for him. He could have behaved in a way that night that would have brought glory to Christ. Peter could have acted, he could have reacted in such a way that Christ would have been exalted. But Peter failed. He had not lived in those moments as becomes the gospel. And when he realized his failure and realized he had wasted an opportunity to bear testimony for Christ, he goes out and he weeps. And weeps bitterly. Of course, such a thing is not unique to Peter. I think this is something we have all been guilty of in some way or another. Living in a way, behaving in a way, reacting in a way that denies Christ. We have been guilty to some degree or another of living before ungodly men, ungodly women, in such a manner that disowns Christ. And that's always a tragedy for the Christian. I can't help but think as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that Peter had something of that incident in his mind and in his heart. He had failed to bear an effective testimony for Christ. He had failed to live right among the unsaved in that hall. And he did not want these saints of God to whom he is writing in this letter, he did not want these saints of God to do the same. Look at his pointed language there in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. We looked at verse 11 last week, and that has to do more with the Christian's private life, the ongoing war with the lusts of the flesh, that spiritual battle that every Christian is involved in against those works of the flesh, those lusts of the flesh that rise up against us and war against our soul. It deals with our private lives, whereas verse 12 deals with our public lives, our testimony in the midst of an ungodly, aggressive world. What Peter is simply stressing here, in verse 12 especially, is that as the people of God, as God's people, we must strive after a holy life so that the ungodly will see something of Christ in us and turn from their sin unto him. That's what verse 12 in a nutshell is all about. It's why I've described this as the powerful testimony of a holy life. This is really where Christianity meets the world. And we live for Christ and for his glory. There are three things in verse 12 that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, there is a cruel hostility in the world towards the people of God. There is a cruel hostility in the world towards the people of God. Peter was no stranger to persecution himself. He had encountered opposition as he followed Christ from city to city. He had been slandered and falsely accused by the unbelieving Jews in the days immediately after Pentecost. He had been imprisoned by Herod in Acts chapter 12 and was within hours of losing his life. Here's a man, and he understands by personal experience that the world was neither friendly nor favorable towards the people of God. That's the very point he makes in verse 12. He speaks, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. It's interesting that verse 11, he speaks there of the fleshly lusts, the war against the soul, the inner battle that the child of God is involved in. But in verse 12, there's another struggle for the Christian to face, not so much inwardly now, but outwardly. Another enemy for him to resist. Another attack for him to contend with. He speaks there of the Gentiles that speak against you as evildoers. That phrase, speak against you, carries the thought of slander or backbiting. Has the idea of evil speaking or speaking evil of someone. And the Gentiles were slandering these believers. They were putting it out that the Christians were evildoers. And that word evildoers that appears in verse 12 is a very strong term. It's a word that means worthless, means wicked or evil. Some commentators suggest it refers to a person who is worthy of severe or serious punishment. Has the idea of someone who is a criminal. So you pull those two thoughts together. Speaking against you as evildoers. And it's obvious that the ungodly were accusing the Christians of being evil. They were accusing them of being cruel, of being a wicked people. They're throwing all kinds of accusations against them. And they're using a language that suggests that they ought to be punished and punished severely for that kind of behavior. These Christians are facing persecution. They're being blamed for causing trouble. They're being verbally attacked. They're viewed as fair game when it comes to the matter of slander and scorn and allegations. If you read the early New Testament church history and the early New Testament church times, you'll discover that the people of God were accused of all kinds of things. by those who despised Christianity. They were accused of being immoral. They were accused of being rebellious to the authorities, and Peter deals with that in the following verses. They were accused of starting trouble in various cities. Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. They were accused of eating human flesh, accused of offering their children in sacrifice. It was charge after charge after charge against the people of God. The ungodly, the heathen, the Gentiles mentioned here had no love for the people of God, these saints of God who were scattered throughout those various areas. They were living in an extremely hostile world, surrounded by people on every side who despised the very name Christian, those who followed Christ. And this was a reality for these believers. They faced this kind of persecution, this kind of hostility on a day-to-day basis. This was not something in their minds. It was not something they were reading into a situation that wasn't already there. They were living in the midst of a world that had no time for them simply because of their association and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a measure, nothing has changed in this world. This world is no more a friend to grace today than it was then. You think of this, there are Christians in their workplace who have to contend with a constant stream of slander and scoffing because of their faith in Christ. They are the butt of jokes. Snide and scathing comments, critical comments are made against them. They're belittled, they're laughed at, simply because they are a child of God. Because they go to worship on a Lord's Day. Because they live a different kind of life. That person in that ungodly environment, in an office or a factory or wherever it happens to be, that child of God faces the evil accusations of an unbelieving world. Some Christians face this kind of thing at home. If they're the only saved member in their family, they can feel the brunt of antagonism towards the gospel. What of society at large? Are we not in a culture that condemns Christianity? The people of God are looked upon as strange, unreasonable, intolerant, irresponsible people. We are condemned for our view of sin. We are condemned for the strictness of the Scriptures. We are condemned for our opposition to the wickedness that prevails. And believers get blamed for many things. It's a spirit that prevails throughout society at large. And then take it even further. There are Christians in various parts of the world who are arrested and charged and imprisoned and put to death solely because of their Christianity. We read of it in the back of our bulletin month by month. Believers are hated. Why? Because this world is opposed to the gospel. There is antagonism towards the things of God. A spirit of hostility exists against the church. And as we're part of that church, therefore against us, and we are in an environment that seeks to intimidate, that seeks to oppose, that seeks to resist everything Christian. That cruel hostility is the outworking of human depravity. Why is it men and women speak evil of the people of God? You ever ask yourself that question? Why is it Christians bear the brunt of slander and scorn and are evil spoken of? Because man in his natural state refuses the things of God. There is within him, within his heart, a hatred for the gospel. Paul emphasized that in Ephesians 2, verse 2. When he said, when in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh. He brings that terminology in again. Fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's man by nature. He walks according to the course of this world. He walks according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's man by nature. He opposes the things of God. He lives according to another spirit. He lives a life of disobedience. He is at enmity with God because he is. Because that's his nature. That breaks out against God's people. Does that not explain Cain's murder of Abel? Abel was a godly man. Cain was a godless man. A spiritual rebel to God, and that rebellion manifested itself in the killing of his brother because Abel was a righteous man. The world hates God. Therefore, it hates God's people. Notice also here that this cruel hostility was experienced by our Savior. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. It carries the phrase, speaking against you as evildoers. Evildoers. The word evildoers appears five times in the New Testament. Four of them in 1 Peter. The only other reference, the only other time the word is used, is in reference to Christ. Over there in John chapter 18. In verse 30, you have these words directed against the Savior concerning Christ. Verse 30, that he was taken as a malefactor. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Pilate has asked in verse 29, what accusation bring you against Christ? Why is he here? What have you against him? Why do you want me to put him to death? And the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees that are there, they say to, they answer Pilate, if he were not a malefactor, if he was not an evil speaker, an evil doer, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. He's a malefactor. He's a criminal. And they're using the very same word here against the Savior. Someone who deserves severe punishment. Someone who deserved death itself. We know that's not an isolated incident. The moment Christ commenced his earthly ministry, he was opposed. He was persecuted. They called him a winebibber. They called him a glutton. They said he had a devil. They scorned him. In John chapter 5, the Jews sought to kill him. In John chapter 7, they tried to arrest him. In John chapter 8, they tried to stone him. This was a common occurrence during Christ's earthly ministry. So when Christians are spoken of as evildoers, we are just being treated the way they treated Christ. And the more we are like Christ, the more we will be treated like Christ. The more you are like Christ, believer, the more you'll find the world opposes what you do, what you are, and how you talk, and how you live. John Rogers, who said, the more sincere any is in professing the truth, the more the wicked naturally hate him. And I think he had a point. Let me say also that this cruel hostility is a distinct feature of the last days. Men will wax worse and worse. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 3, Paul said, in the last days perilous times would come. You should take time to read the chapter. But as he outlines the characteristics of those last days, Paul said that men would be without natural affection. They would be truth breakers. They would be false accusers. And the word there means slanderers. They would be incontinent, without self-control. They would be fierce or savage. Despisers of those that are good. Do you know what that word means? That phrase means hostile. So right there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, as Paul is giving the character, the nature of the last days, he says there will be men there who will be slanderers, men there without self-control, men who will be savage, men who will be despisers of those that are good. They will be hostile to you. It's an incredible sequence of terms, almost identical in some way to what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 2. And those terms in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or this thought in 1 Peter chapter 2, can only mean one thing. But as we approach the end of time, men will be savage and out of control in their hostility to the people of God. There will be an increasing spirit of opposition and evil speaking towards the church of Christ. And tell me, is that not the case in 2010? The world hates the gospel. The world hates the church of Christ. Jerry Springer had a program that was aired in United Kingdom under the BBC. Blasphemous in the extreme, focusing on Christ and all the wickedness he could say about Christ was in that program. Thousands, tens of thousands of people made contact with the BBC either by letter or email or telephone asking that that program be not aired. They just ignored every one of them. And the program was broadcast. But when it comes to Muhammad or some other false religion, it's a different story. It's a different situation altogether. Christianity, as far as the world is concerned, is fair game. They can say what they like about Christ, and they can do what they like against the Christian. And believer, these things are real. The child of God faces a battle in the world. And we ought not to be surprised at this. I understand that such opposition is hard to bear. Such opposition, if you're facing it on a constant day-by-day basis, can be very discouraging. It places immense pressure on the believer. It can be very wearisome. It can pull the child of God into deep despair. But we should not be surprised at it. Not be surprised at it. It has been the lot of the people of God almost since time began. And will be until time ends. In regard at least to the last days. There is cruel hostility in this world toward the saints of God. But I want you to see secondly from verse 12 that the believer's response to the world's hostility must be a life of consistent holiness. Must be a life of consistent holiness. There's always a temptation. Always a temptation for the persecuted, slandered, harshly treated Christian to respond in kind, to give as good as he gets, to answer with as much viciousness and as much malice as he can muster. There's always the temptation for the Christian to react in anger and bitterness and resentment. That's always a possibility. And the devil will come and he'll suggest, that's how you should respond. That's what the flesh will say. That's how you ought to react. Seek revenge. Seek revenge for the wrongs that are done to you. And that usually means we do something wrong ourselves. But that kind of response would be contrary to the Word of God. Look at verse 11, verse 12 of this chapter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's Peter saying there? What's he saying in verse 12? He's simply saying this, that though you are evil spoken of, though you face an aggressive and an antagonistic world, though you're slandered by an ungodly people, maintain a holy and honorable testimony. Mark the words, honest conversation. The word conversation means conduct. It's a word we've looked at before in 1 Peter. It simply means manner of life or the disposition of life. The word honest there means that which is honorable or respectable or beautiful. Something that's lovely, something that's virtuous. In other words, the Christian is to respond to the opposition of the world by endeavoring to live their life in a way that's above reproach and well-pleasing to God. Then note the terms there, good works. Literally, works that are worthy. Works that are worthy. You pull those thoughts together and ask, what is Peter talking about here? Look at verse 11 and verse 12 together. Abstain from fleshly lusts, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. We are to have an honest conversation. We are to be marked by good works. What's it all about? He's talking here about a consistent, holy life. A life that's lived for God in the midst of an ungodly world. Believer, we have no right to behave like the world, to adopt the attitudes of the world, to react like the world. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of it. We are strangers and pilgrims here. We are citizens of heaven. Therefore, let us behave as citizens of heaven. And I tell you, that's the greatest answer to the hostility we face. Consistent holiness demands a careful guarding of our souls. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 are very closely connected. As I've mentioned, one speaks of the private, personal, secret, inner struggle of the believer, warring against the fleshly lusts that war against the soul, that ongoing battle with temptation, that ongoing battle with indwelling sin with the old man. Whereas verse 12 deals with the public aspect, living a holy life before men. But it's very obvious there. When you look at the order of these words, it's very obvious that if a Christian feels in the first part, he will surely feel in the second part. I think that through. If Christians do not abstain from fleshly lusts, if they do not strive against temptation, if they do not contend with that which rises up against them and live for Christ and war against that which comes against them, if they do not abstain from fleshly lusts, then they will never live a holy life before God and men. John Brown, in his commentary, said, "The heart must be kept with all diligence if we would wish the issues of life which flow from it to be satisfactory. Let the heart be rightly regulated. The tongue, the eyes, the hands, the feet will all be properly employed. Let the thoughts and desires be as they ought to be, and the actions will be unblameable." I think he has a point there. Let the heart be rightly regulated. The tongue, the eyes, the hands, the feet will all be properly employed. Take heed to that guarding of our souls. Take heed to that contending against those fleshly lusts that war against us. Child of God, if we feel there, if we feel to guard our souls, guard our thoughts, guard our minds, guard our inner secret life, that part which is unseen by other men, if we feel to guard that, we're going to feel in that public dimension. If we harbor sin inwardly, it's not going to be too long until that sin breaks forth publicly. So David prays regarding his secret sins. We can't live consistent, holy lives in the world. Our hearts are filled with the things of sin and the lusts of the flesh and the world. We're going to feel. We must guard our souls if we are to live a consistent, holy life before the world. Let me say too, the consistent holiness is vital because the world observes us. The world observes us. Verse 12 makes mention of that, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold. Mark that phrase, which they shall behold. Is it not true that the ungodly care little for Christian doctrine? It's unlikely they're going to go to a shelf and bring down a book of Christian theology. Is it not true that they have little interest in gospel preaching? They would rather spend the Lord's day some other way in some other pursuit and a little interest in coming to the house of God. The ungodly, by and large, have little concern for creeds and confessions. What interest do they have in confessions that have been formulated years ago that set forth a body of Christian doctrine? They have little concern for that kind of thing. They may not know what want to know about church government or church policies. They have no interest in that kind of subject. They might never take a second look at church history. But what they will do is they will watch the lives of God's people. They will watch the lives of God's people. Be sure that we are read of all men. And if our conduct is not honest, if our conduct and our attitude is not gracious and godly, if our response to the trials of life is not a good response, if our reaction to the various situations in life that we face becomes akin to the reaction of the ungodly, you can be sure that the ungodly will see it. They will read your life. They will read my life. And in some way, they will watch and they will observe and they will take heed to how we live and how we talk and how we behave, sometimes with the very purpose of trying to find a fault. When you do outreach work, whether it's knocking on doors or just giving out gospel tracts, very often what you will hear is, I know a person and the name of the person. I know so-and-so, and they claim to be a Christian, and I wouldn't want it if that's what it is. Because they have watched that person, and what they see has caused them to make an assessment of Christianity. Mightn't be Christianity at all. But if that person claims to be saved, claims to be a Christian, then that's what the world, that's what the ungodly person sees. Very often it's not the message of the gospel that people refuse to listen to, as it is the messengers, those who claim to be saved. None of us live unto ourselves. And the world is constantly looking for and expecting a high standard from us. You read a newspaper report of someone who's been arrested for some particular crime. If that person is a church minister or church elder or church involvement in some way or a Christian, that's what's mentioned. Because the world expects a higher standard. Believer, that's why we must live holy lives. Even though we live in the midst of a hostile world, even though we're facing the slander, the scorn of the ungodly, even though at work or at home, if you're the only saved person there, you find that accusations and allegations are made against you and people are pointing you out and making little of you, how do you answer that? By living a holy life. By living a holy life, because they are watching. I see too from 1 Peter chapter 2 that consistent holiness in the face of the world's hostility is the pattern Christ has set for us. You know, as I thought on this, my mind turned to some of the most prominent saints of God in Scripture. I thought of Joseph in the Old Testament. A man who faced hostility even among his own brothers. Where they say, here comes the dreamer, and they strip him of his coat, and they throw him into the pit, and they eventually sell him as a slave into Egypt. But Joseph lived a holy life. I think of David, a young man who faced opposition in Saul's court. As he works there, as he is in Saul's court by Saul's invitation, Saul tries to slay him by the throwing of the javelin. It records for us that David behaved himself wisely. I thought of Daniel, hated in Babylon. And as they hated him, they began to watch his life. And they could find no fault against Daniel except concerning his God. There was nothing he was doing there that they could pick a hole in and deal with him on account of that. The only thing they could think of, it has to be something regarding his God. You think of Paul. Plans are laid to kill him. But he continues to press on a life of godliness. And right throughout Scripture, you have example after example of men of God who lived in very hostile environments, living a holy life. And they are great examples for us. But the greatest example is Christ. Look at verse 23 of this chapter. Read back from verse 21, or even here on to where ye called. Speaking of sufferings, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We're talking here about evil speaking in verse 12. They speak against you as evildoers. But there's no guile found in Christ's mouth, even though men spoke evil of him. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ, though men accused him, slandered him, spoke evil of Christ, there was no guile, no evil speaking found in Christ's mouth. When men reviled him, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten them. He prayed for them. Christ is our great example here. We live in a hostile world. But in the midst of that hostility, let us be holy. Let us be holy. Because that's the only answer. That's the only answer to the hostility and the antagonism and the aggression and the hatred and the bitterness in this world. That we, by our lives, preach forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice from verse 12, and lastly this morning, that a godly, holy life promotes the gospel and thus brings glory to God. Look at the closing words in the text, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That thought of a day of visitation could refer to one of two things. It could refer to a visitation of God's wrath, or a visitation of God's grace, God's mercy. I'm convinced it's the latter that's in focus here. And there's a reference to God moving in mercy and sinners glorifying him as they receive the gospel. Where did they see the gospel in operation? Where did the Gentiles who will glorify God in the day of visitation, how did they come to know of God? How were they introduced to the gospel? Where did they learn what it is to live a Christian life? They learned it from the lives, the holy lives of God's people. And as they lived holy lives, lives of honest conversation, the ungodly could see there was a difference. And when God visited in grace, he used those believers as instruments. And the ungodly turned from their sin to Christ, and they glorified God in that day of visitation. You see, a godly, holy life promotes the gospel. And in promoting the gospel, it brings glory to God. And believer, that's our chief aim. Why are we here? Why are we in this world? What is our chief end? And a child could answer that. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as we live holy lives, and the ungodly, the unsaved look at us as we live unto Christ, then we pray that that testimony is used of God to the salvation of their souls, so that they too come to glorify God in a day of visitation. I read a story this past week, a story that took place in the late 1800s. Centers on the life of a young servant girl who worked for a Roman Catholic family somewhere in England. That young girl was invited to some gospel meetings. And she was permitted to go by her family, the family that she worked for. And as a result of attending those gospel meetings, she was converted. She came back home after that night when she was saved, and she told them, "I have got converted." She told them how it happened and how the Lord had been speaking to her. And they made no comment. They just left it there that night. But as the husband and wife talked later, they said, "Well, we will just watch her. We will see what difference this Christianity, this Protestant religion makes in her life." So for the next number of weeks, they watched her. They watched her at work as she served among them. They watched her attitude, how she dealt with them and how she reacted to various circumstances. They watched as she read and as she took time to pray, as she attended the house of God. They watched all of that. And after a period of time, they discovered and they came to the conclusion, this change was real. There's something different about her. They decided to go to the same church, and they heard the same message. And as a result of hearing that message, they too were converted to Christ. It was the power of a godly testimony. A little girl living among unsaved people, but living a holy, consistent life. And that being used by God to speak to their hearts. And those same people coming to Christ. Let me ask you this. I ask it of myself as well. What does my life, what does your life say about Christ? What does my life, what does your life say about the gospel? Are we living with an honest conversation? Are we living among those that we work with, among those we live with? Among those that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, those we meet occasionally in the course of our business, are we living so that they can see Christ in us? Or is it the case that when they look at us and they see how we conduct ourselves, how we deal with others, how we conduct our business, I want nothing to do with that kind of Christianity. Peter tells these believers, you have opportunity in the midst of a hostile world to live for Christ. Live for Him. That when the day of God's visitation comes, they will glorify God. Because they have watched your good works and they know the gospel. May that be true for us. May as the ungodly and unsaved world around us look at us, may their desire be, I want what that person has. I want Christ. The power of a godly testimony, and the powerful testimony of a holy life. May that be true of us for Jesus' sake. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, for Thy grace to us. We thank Thee again for Thy word. Lord, write these things upon our hearts. How often we have failed to live in a manner that glorifies Thee. Lord, forgive us for that, we pray. Help us to be careful with our words, with our attitudes, with our practice, with our behavior. And Lord, we pray that we might live so as to bring honor to Thy name, that in the day of visitation that we often pray for, often look for, that the ungodly may turn from sin and glorify God. Father, answer prayer. Give us grace to live for Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thy name might be magnified in this world at this time. So, Lord, part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our various ways in safety. Bless us again tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.